Invite your attention back to Acts 17. Maybe you're still have your finger there from where Pastor Greg read for us. Appreciate the opportunity to preach to you again. And we've kind of turned this long section in Acts 17 into three messages. I didn't plan that originally. I thought about two originally. But after thinking about it more, I think it's better if we do it this way. And I think it's the Lord's providence. I was thinking as the men sang, and as Pastor Greg was mentioning in the announcements about this time of year, I think it's the Lord's sovereignty and providence that we can consider this topic right before Christmas. And then we'll say more about that. But we need to be thinking about, who the Lord is. And I appreciate so much the song the men just sang that shows perfectly in union the idea of an almighty God, yet His love for us, bridging the gap that we in no way can bridge ourselves, because He is infinitely above us in holiness and power and wisdom. He is wholly other from us, but yet He Himself demonstrated His love by sending His Son to die for us so that we can become His children and have our sins forgiven, and have the fellowship of the saints, and fellowship with Him, and eternal life, and just all the blessings that we have here together, while we're here together. The title of our series, our three messages that we're doing here, is Evangelizing the Biblically Illiterate. And it's not meant to sound offensive. I struggle with that term, but we'll explain what that means as we get into it. And what we're going to focus on this morning is kind of the next section of Paul's address in Athens about 2,000 years ago, where he transitions from making some initial connection with these philosophers that he was encountering and reasoning with, as Pastor Greg read for us in the first part of the text. And then from there, Paul actually went into actually an address with them where he actually spends considerable time actually revealing to them what God is like, who He is. And the theme of our message this morning will be that aspect of our evangelism. And so, again, I'm not presenting a script. I'm not presenting a novel idea. I'm not presenting a how-to, a checklist. Obviously, when you're talking to someone about Christ and their need to trust Christ and their separation from God because of their sin, there are a lot of dynamics taking place there. So this is not a script, if you will, that you should always follow or anything like that. But on the other hand, here we have divinely recorded for us an address recorded by Luke that Paul gave. And I don't think this is everything that Paul said. I think if we flip over to Romans chapter 1, which we'll look at a little bit this morning, but if we flip over to Romans 1, I think we may get a little more of a glimpse there of maybe some of the content that Paul addressed to these people, proving to them who God is, and ultimately, as what we'll focus on in the last message next month, what their responsibility is to the God that He reveals to them. Now, as we mentioned last time, just to review a bit, our country is one of increasing diversity, both religiously and culturally, and that's due to immigration, people moving to different parts of the U.S. Also, we see a growing skepticism for religion. Maybe you've seen some of the debates and things going on in different state houses in the country about Christmas displays and what the atheists want to do and things like that. So we may more and more encounter people who have no knowledge of the Bible or Christ, or maybe they have had some exposure to biblical truth, but they have completely rejected it. And now that is not the audience Paul is dealing with. Paul is dealing with people who had no knowledge at all of the Scriptures. But we mistakenly think sometimes that people have the same worldview that we do. And a worldview is just nothing more than a personal insight about reality and meaning. In other words, the way we grew up, our culture, even in this part of the country or this part of the world, we have certain beliefs that we are familiar with, certain terms that we use, maybe to talk about God or talk about sin, or even we use the term repentance or faith and forgiveness, these words that are part of our vocabulary. But we need to understand more and more, even within our country, even within this part of the country, and especially if you minister outside the U.S., you may run into people for whom their worldview is completely different than yours is. And that is exactly the situation Paul saw himself faced with 2,000 years ago in Athens, still the chief philosophical center of the world at that time, not the head of the Roman Empire, but the chief center, if you will, of thought and ideas for that part of the world. And evangelism in North America for the last, you know, two or three centuries sometimes has been a fairly aggressive presentation of one part of the Bible storyline, because we assume people know something about what God is like, that He is holy and He is separate from man. And we think that maybe people understand they're sinful. And so we just kind of come in on top of that and explain to people their need to trust Christ, but yet sometimes they may not understand some of the pieces leading up to that scripturally. And this is exactly what we see Paul dealing with here. Let me give an illustration about worldview. It's a non-theological or non-religious illustration, but I think this makes the point. This is something I thought about this week when I was meditating on this message. When I lived in Atlanta years ago and worked for a data communications company there for about 9 years, I had a man that worked for us. His name was Muhammad. And Muhammad was from Somalia. And we worked closely together. We had the same boss. We were peers for a while. You know, he taught me how to say hello and in Arabic and different things like that. And eventually, you know, we went to lunch together and I got to know him a little bit. But one time Muhammad, you know, we lived outside of Atlanta. So one time Muhammad wanted to go to a football game. Okay, and you probably know where this is going. So he paid his money for his ticket. He drove to downtown Atlanta. He went to the stadium. He went inside. He sat down. And he was in an Atlanta Falcons game. But all he saw was the word football. Okay, so he's sitting there. And of course, then the teams run out on the field. And they have helmets on and pads and everything. And you have these funny looking goalposts at the end of the field and everything. And it is, you know, he has no clue what's going on. He's probably paid good money for these seats. But for him, football is soccer, because that's what it is in most of the world. And he just got up and left. You know, he had paid probably, you know, 30 or 40 bucks for the tickets, came in, sat down, saw the players come on the field, said, you know, I have no clue what this is, and he got up and left. His sports worldview, if you would, his upbringing, his background, his vocabulary, everything about sports for him was totally foreign to the rest of the people in the stadium. It absolutely made no sense to him. And the same is true sometimes for us in discussing the gospel. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. So what do we do in these situations? When we know someone at work, or we know someone in our family, or the Lord calls you to a foreign country, to a totally different culture, to preach Christ and people's need of salvation, do we shrink back from that? Do we say it's hopeless? Do we say these obstacles cannot be overcome? Well, certainly, we would never do that, because that's not the Lord's heart, and that's not what we see the Apostle Paul doing. So we're going to focus this morning again on a second message, on evangelizing those who are biblically illiterate, which what I mean by that is these are people who do not have much prior information about the Scriptures, about the nature of God, about the nature of man, and different things like that. And so let's focus this morning a bit on evangelizing the biblically illiterate and explaining the person of God. Look with me in verse 24 and 25 in Acts 17. We'll focus first, and I want you to see the first part that Paul does here in explaining the person of God is he explains that God is creator. Let's look what he says in verses. Let me just review a little bit first, 17 to 23. Paul is on his second missionary journey. He's at Athens here. He's been persecuted prior and from Berea, and he comes here. And he's waiting on Silas and Timothy to arrive. And while he's there, obviously he sees the idolatry that is integrated into the architecture in Athens. And, you know, historians say the population of Athens here is around 5,000 people, voting citizens, but there were many more people living there at the time. And so while Paul is there, he doesn't take a holiday from evangelizing. He doesn't say, well, you know, Silas isn't here and Timothy isn't here and I'm just kind of, you know, hunkering down waiting on them. Instead, he sees, as the text says, the city wholly given to idolatry. And the scripture says in verse 16 there that his spirit was provoked. Paul was angered. He was upset on the inside over the idolatry that he saw. And I believe, as one commentator I'll quote later in the message, it was not just his concern for the souls of the people who were worshiping idols. Paul is also jealous for the glory of God. It grieved Paul to see other manifestations of man's own mind and craft getting glory instead of Paul's God and our God. So what does Paul do? He starts talking with people. He goes to and talks to the Jews and reasons with them. He's talking there with whoever happens to come by. They hear him talking about the resurrection. They even think maybe the name resurrection, the Greek word for that, was even a goddess. And so the Epicureans and the Stoics, they take him to more of a formal setting, if you will, kind of like a, maybe you could think like a university hall type setting, where Paul is going to give a defense of what he believes. Let's review real quick the Epicureans, because we're still in this message, the same as the last message a few weeks ago. We're talking about Paul preaching Christ to Epicureans and Stoics. The Epicureans held that pleasure was the chief end of life. It certainly sounds like a lot of our culture, right? And they also didn't believe in providence of any sort. We'll come back to that in a minute, because Paul, one of the first things he will do in his address, he is going to strictly contrast what he knows the Epicureans and Stoics believe with what the Scriptures teach about God. So Paul, with the knowledge of his hearers, will use his knowledge of Scripture to reveal to his hearers the error of what they believe. The Stoics aimed at consistently living with nature, emphasizing reason and individual self-sufficiency. They were pantheists, and Paul's going to attack that right away with his presentation of the Lord. But pantheism basically means that God is everywhere. God is in nature. God is in creation. God is not separate from creation, which is exactly what the young men sang for us this morning, that our Lord is over creation. He is not part of creation at all. They realized, the Stoics realized, that a person's fullest potential was realized when they lived by reason. And by reason, a person can discover truth for themselves. Does that sound familiar to you? We have that same belief going on today. So a lot of atheism and agnosticism and man-made philosophies that we see today, they're nothing new. They're just a rehash of some of the same philosophies that Paul was seeing in Athens 2,000 years ago. So now we've set the stage. Paul makes some bridges, the gap with them a little bit in verse 23. He saw an altar, perhaps on his way into town, to an unknown God, and he uses that to make a touchstone with them to basically say, you know, you had this altar to the unknown God. Okay, that unknown God that you say you are worshiping, that's who I'm going to proclaim to you. And Paul starts his address, and we have part of that preserved for us. Look in verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath in all things. Paul is even basically calling them ignorant in a nice way, if you will. He's contrasting again their idea of God, this idea of pantheism, and man's reliance on reason, all these things. He cuts right to the chase and presents to them the one true God. God is the creator of the world. That includes everything, the whole created order of mankind, the universe. He's the absolute ruler, the Lord, over creation. Again, just what the young men sang for us a while ago. And this concept would be familiar to every Greek, but this idea of an absolute God who is over creation and has nothing to do as part of creation was foreign to them, but yet Paul does not shrink back. Instead, he wants to draw this contrast. He's so provoked and so burdened on the inside that these people are giving glory to idols or giving glory to their own reason, that he comes right down and gets down to the truth about what God is like, that God is creator and he is sovereign. And again, their pantheistic view said the divinity was to be found in the world but not separate from the world. Now, look in verse 25. He also points out that God not only is a sovereign creator, but he is self-existent. God doesn't need help from anyone. Instead, he is the giver of life to all things. And again, Paul is struggling to present the gospel to them in terms they understand, but at the same time, he does not compromise any truth. He's presenting ideas from the Old Testament, but not necessarily quoting from the Old Testament, because that would have been foreign to them, and something we can learn from as well. But yet, what he's headed towards is the idea of presenting the Lord that all men must worship. Turn with me to Isaiah 42:5. We're going to look at a couple passages of Isaiah this morning. I want you to see maybe what Paul had in mind when he was trying to contrast their idea of God with the Scriptures. Isaiah 42:5. Obviously, Paul, being a Jew, growing up, learning and knowing the Old Testament Scriptures, he was completely saturated with the idea of one true, all-powerful God who is the Creator of heaven and earth and who needs nothing from any man. Isaiah 42:5, I'll read it, says, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to all people on it and spirit to those who walk in it." Paul, again, is appealing to their knowledge of general revelation, their knowledge of creation. But what he's doing, he's using that as a foundation to present to them specific revelation about what God is like. Turn with me to Romans 1:18. We'll see the same thought pattern again that I think we definitely can learn from even this Christmas season, as we are burdened for those who are giving glory to other things besides the one true God. Romans 1:18. Paul's beginning here his long argument that he culminates in chapter 3. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident with them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." These Greek philosophers spent a lot of time talking about creation and the order of the universe and all the things they saw around them and seeking to explain those things. And so Paul knows that. And he uses that to present to them the one true God, to explain that God is creator. And many have rightly said that evolution is not a scientific problem, but a spiritual problem. But because of man's sinfulness, he rejects any revelation he has from creation and instead turns to his own reason and his own ideas. And a lot of the people we meet today are not different than those Paul encountered here. They're separated from God and they don't even know it. They give no thought of God. Listen, people are not going around seeking God because of their sin nature. We need to understand what the Scriptures teach about the nature of man. People are not sitting around raising their hands thinking, "Oh, if I could just know God." No one comes to the Lord without the Lord working in their heart. And the Lord uses the Scriptures and the truth about God to show men what God is like and their need of Him so that they can come to the place where they trust Christ. And I'm not saying you need to give a creation lesson, okay, when you're explaining the gospel to someone. But as you get to know people and you meet people and you encounter people, especially people you have long-term relationship with, people at work or in your family or neighbors, you know, probe them a little bit. See what they think about God. You know, Paul knew what these people thought about God. He knew their culture. He knew their philosophy. It was part of his upbringing. And he used that to show them that God was the creator, because where he's headed is what we'll cover next time down in verse 30, is the need for repentance. I worked with a guy years ago in Atlanta as well, who headed up one of the software engineering groups where I work. Very, very smart guy, Georgia Tech grad, very, very nice guy. And when I left work and gave my resignation to leave and to my job there to come and go to seminary, you know, a lot of people wanted to know, you know, what are you doing? You know, what is this? What is seminary? You know, why are you doing this? And it gave me a lot of opportunities to talk to people about their relationship with God and Christ. Now, I never remember talking to Mark out in the parking lot one day, and he was asking me, now, what are you doing again, and why are you doing this? And I gave him my testimony, and I'd been a believer for about 8 years, 9 years then. And I said, Mark, what do you believe? I asked him a few questions. He says, well, I'm agnostic. And I said, okay. So what I did is I tried to recount back to him what I thought that meant. I said, so Mark, what you're telling me is that you feel like you don't have enough information to know whether there's a God or not. And he said, yeah, that's about it. I said, you know, you're an engineer, and you've been trained in science. I said, do you have any criteria by which you will know God has revealed himself to you? In other words, what I'm trying to get him to say, okay, you say you don't have enough information. What is that information you're looking for? He never thought about it. It was just a cop-out. Being an agnostic was just a high-sounding philosophical word he liked to throw around because he didn't want anything to do with God. And we run into people like that all over the place. And we need to kindly and patiently and with love and with prayer and concern explain to them the person of God and that He's the Creator. Secondly, let's see where Paul continues in verses 26 and 27. Paul not only talks about creation, the Lord's self-existence, if you will, he talks about providence. I phrase it here, the idea that God is sustainer. Paul does this in another one of his messages as well that we see Luke recording for us in Acts, but let's focus on verses 26 and 27. Let me read those and then we'll make some more comments and we'll see that part of our ministry to the biblically illiterate and explaining the person of God is explaining God as sustainer. Verse 26, and He, Paul referring to the Lord, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they might seek, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Paul is continuing his argument here and showing that not only did God create everything, but God is continually involved in history and providing what man needs and everything, and as a result of that, man should be seeking God. Again, he refers back to creation. You see the verb that God made from one man, referring to the fact that all people are descendants of Adam. Paul is also showing here that the God that he is proclaiming is not a Jewish God. He is not some local Jewish cult. Remember in the ancient world, different nations had different gods. We see that a lot in the Old Testament. We'll refer to some of those passages later. But Paul is showing them the big picture, if you will, that the God he is talking about is the God who created everything. All mankind is descendants of Adam, and the Lord is over every nation. Paul is not talking about some local God. Now, God created mankind. Look in verse 27. This is very important. That, notice the word that. We see here the reason here, that they would seek God. And that's a present tense. In other words, part of man's responsibility as the creature is to serve the Creator. And that's what the gospel is all about. It's bringing that relationship back the way it's supposed to be by the Lord bridging the gap with the blood of Christ so that man can have his sins forgiven. But look at the next verb here in verse 27. If perhaps they might grope for Him. And the mood of the verb there shows doubt. And this verb grope here describes the fumbling of the blind. Paul is showing them here that yes, there's a true God, and you may know a little bit about Him from creation, and you should seek Him, but man on his own will never find God. It will not happen because of his sin. And that is exactly why Paul is preaching to them now. He is adding to any knowledge they have, twisted and marred and damaged because of their own sin. Maybe, and He's showing them exactly what God is like so that they can repent and be forgiven. Now, let's turn over to Acts 14, just a couple pages back. And we have some of this same idea of God's being the sustainer, involved in history, involved in the history of nations, involved in the history of mankind in an intimate way. And we see that over at Paul's sermon at Lystra in Acts 14. I'm going to go up to verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in Lyconian language, "The gods have come down like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. So they see the apostles perform a miracle as part of God's revelation to them, and they say, "Oh, these are the Greek gods come down to us," and they're going to worship Paul and Barnabas. And let's see what Paul says to that. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." Now look what he says here, "who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." He's doing the exact same thing in Lystra that we see Paul doing in Athens. People are, because of their sin nature, worshiping God in the wrong way, or really worshiping idols and everything like that. And yet, so what Paul is doing, he is reminding them of God as a creator and God as a sustainer. And because of that, they should turn and serve the living God. Now, giving out tracts is a great thing to do, and I hope you guys engage in that. We have a lot of tracts back in the back, and I appreciate if you just go right out the door right before the office. You'll see a little table there with lots of tracts, and that's a great opportunity to start a conversation with someone, especially someone you may never see again. You can give them a good tract there, and there's usually we even have some related to Christmas time and the birth of the Lord Jesus, and those are great to give. There's a couple I ran into several years ago, actually, when I lived overseas, by Evangelical Press. And a lot of you are familiar with these, but I want to use one as an illustration. And these two small booklets, one is called Which Way to God, which we're going to look at in just a minute. And the other one is called Ultimate Questions. And we've had Ultimate Questions in the back, I think, at one time. Maybe we still do. But the I have right here the one. You can buy these online or at different bookstores. And this one's called Which Way to God. This is published by Evangelical Press. And that's a great booklet. But the approach of this booklet is basically what we're looking at this morning and what Paul is doing. Because they start out with, in the very beginning, they have four questions. Who is God? What is man? What is sin? Who is Jesus Christ? So they begin by explaining what God is like as an introduction to the gospel and the work of Christ and people's need to trust Christ. And they even talk about things right here about, they talk about, you know, God is not like anyone or anything else. And they go on and talk about God's holiness, His self-existence, His power in creation, all these great things. So I encourage you to, you know, if you know someone where this is an avenue that you would like to use to present the truth to them in their need of Christ, you know, get some of those booklets and use those. They're great. I've used them for years. And I've even, in my own personal talking to people around the community, I've even, as a result of this study, sometimes begin a general discussion about God first to kind of see where they are and see what their ideas about God are like. And I was recently, there's a coffee shop I go to occasionally to get a cup of coffee for my lunch break. And I've been going there for a couple months, just a couple times a week. And I'm, you know, pull up to the drive-thru, or, you know, the lady knows what I want. She sees my truck and she usually has it waiting on me, you know, a little small coffee. And I had a bridge track, and we have those in the back too. Those are excellent. And I had a bridge track, and I thought, you know, I want to give this lady a bridge track. I kind of know her a bit, this young lady. But before I gave it to her, I actually asked her, did she believe in God? And she started telling me some thoughts that she had about God. And I think sometimes we need to think about those kind of questions when we are evangelizing people. Now, let's look at our last point, verses 28 and 29. This is one that I think is a great blessing, because we really need to understand what idolatry is. And I'm going to take a little time with this. But we have in our minds conceptions of idolatry. We see Johnson George come, Brother Johnson, and he talks about the idolatry he sees in India. And we have missionaries from different parts of the world, or even different religions that are anti-biblical, if you will, in our country that we consider idolatrous. But we really need to get a grasp on what Paul is dealing with here as far as idolatry, and use that in a kind and loving way to try to find out where people are and what they think about God and what their God is. Let me read verses back to Acts 17, verses 28 and 29. Paul says, "For in Him, in the Lord, we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are His children or offspring. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." Now here Paul is continuing with this idea of having some kind of bridge to these people. So he's actually quoting one of their poets. And there's some debate about how many quotes. Is it one quote? Is it two? I don't want to get into all that. I think it's clear he's quoting Aratus, a Stoic poet from the 3rd century B.C. who is actually quoting a hymn to Zeus. And you can actually see that more clearly in your translation, where it says, "For we are also His children or offspring." Paul basically is taking a tidbit of something they believe and using that to show them what the Lord is truly like. This is part of his, having some kind of dialogue with them that they can understand, as well as maintain some relationship with them to present the truth to them. But what Paul is doing, he's doing that to transition to this idea of idolatry. And we'll see him zero in on that on verse 29. Now, first of all, when he says in 29, the children of God, he's not teaching what we call, universal salvation. All people are not the children of God in the sense that they are saved and righteous. Okay, there are some people who teach that. It's heretical. Okay, man is separated from God because of his sin. That can only be removed. The penalty of the sin can only be removed through Christ. But what he's showing here is we are the children of God in the sense that all people are made in the image of God. So Paul is basically saying, if your own poet says that we're the offspring of God and we are made, we are children of God, he's saying, then why do you think a God is a statue? He's trying to show them the error in their logic, to show them the one true God. Now, in verse 29, he says, "We ought not then, drawing a conclusion, to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone." And Paul could probably just motion his hand and point to any number of statues and temples or whatever was around him. Remember what it says in the beginning of the passage. The city of Athens was wholly given over to idolatry. So you can imagine Paul, there's probably plenty of examples near where he was standing he could point his hearers to. He's trying to show them, man is made in the image of God. We have been created by God. What makes you think man is something? And look what it says in the last part of verse 29. An image formed. Now this is very important. By the art and thought of man. Because the Epicureans and Stoics had different ideas about God. And the Stoics were big on reason. And they thought that all truth could be known by reason. And the divine nature could be realized by reason. The Epicureans were okay with worshiping statues. The Stoics were not as comfortable with worshiping statues, But the Stoics had the idol of reason. Idolatry is setting anything up and giving glory to anything other than the one true God. Are you jealous, like Paul, for the glory of God? When you see people worshiping anything, dedicating their lives to anything, any person, whether it's career, whether it's money, whether it's prestige, whether it's education, whether it's pride, whether it's a false religious system built on works, which is nothing but pride. Are you concerned about that like Paul? Are you provoked into action to explain to people, listen, this is what God is like. It's not something you create with your mind. It's not something you can touch and manage and manipulate. And we'll talk about that more in just a minute. Paul has constructed for his hearers a biblical worldview in the language of his hearers for one reason, to show them the folly of idolatry. These men that he is speaking to are wrapped up in their own ideas. They're comfortable with a God, a little g God that they can manage and manipulate and make them feel good and build their own pride up. And that is completely antithetical to the gospel. Because our God needs no one. He is over everyone, and every person on this planet that breathes the breath that he gives owes to bow down there and prostrate themselves before him and cry out for mercy. And that was burning in Paul. And may it burn in us with the Lord's grace. They want a pet God, these men and the people we come and encounter with in our country. Turn over to Isaiah 44. Let me show you an example of this. This is a little lengthy. Please bear with me. I like to use Scripture to explain Scripture. Isaiah 44:12. The prophets are a rich source of contrasting idolatry with our God. Spend time in the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, the minor prophets. What a blessing to see the great contrast. And if you're here this morning, let me just say this real quick. And I say it out of love. If you're here this morning and you have not submitted to Christ and admitted you're a sinner and called out to Him for salvation and forgiveness, you are an idolater. You're worshiping something else. You say, well, Brother Mark, you know, I don't have a statue at home. You know, it doesn't matter. That's not just idolatry. You have set something else up in your life, whether it's your own reason, your own self-sufficiency, whatever it is, you have set that up over the one true God that's revealed in this book. And you're just as guilty as these Epicureans and Stoics that lived 2,000 years ago and thought they had everything figured out. Listen, you don't have everything figured out. You need God. Now, let's see what man does when he manufactures a God that he can manage instead of a God who manages him. Isaiah 44:12. I'm going to read several verses here. I'm going to emphasize some words that kind of show the idea of what's going on here. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works with planes and outlines it with a compass. He makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak. He's choosing wood that is durable for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. He takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. So he has wood. He cuts a tree. Part of the wood he uses to build a fire to warm himself and cook bread. The other part of the wood He makes a god out of. Last part of verse 15. He also makes a god and worships it. Notice we see this idea he makes coming up over and over again. Verse 15 again. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god. His graven image. He falls down before it and worships. And he also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Very clear picture of man creating something for himself to worship. And Paul knew something of what these philosophers believed because he was educated in their culture, and the Lord certainly used that. And the Lord will use you. Your background, the people He sovereignly puts you in touch with to explain to people the person of God. Now we'll read one long comment. We have a commentary in our library by John Stott on the book of Acts. I would tell you to get it, but I have it at home now, so don't get it today, okay? I've got it checked out for too long. Brother Davis is going to be after me, so I need to buy my own copy. So, Bill, if you're wondering where that is, I've had it for a couple weeks. Let me read you his quote about idolatry, because what he does here, he shows that idolatry is not just statues. It's anything in place of God. I normally don't read long quotes, but please stay with me on this. John Stott, page 287. "All idolatry, whether ancient or modern, primitive or sophisticated, is inexcusable. Whether the images are metal or mental, material objects of worship or unworthy concepts in the mind. For idolatry is the attempt either to localize God, confining Him with limits we impose, whereas He is the Creator of the universe, or to domesticate God, making Him dependent on us, taming Him, whereas instead He is a sustainer of human life. Or, idolatry is to alienate God." Listen to this. "Blaming Him for His distance and His silence. Or instead, He is the ruler of the nations and not far from any of us. Or to dethrone God, demoting Him to some image of our own contrivance or craft, whereas He is our Father from whom we derive our being." That's the end of the quote. In brief, all idolatry tries to minimize the gulf between the creature and the Creator, or reverse the roles, where the creature thinks he has power over the Creator, fashioning God in his mind, or lack thereof, in a way that he's comfortable with, that he can manage and manipulate. We have that everywhere, everywhere, all around us, everywhere. So when we evangelize the biblical illiterate, we need to understand that we need to contrast God with idols. So we've seen the next step in Paul's message to these Greek philosophers, where he's actually focusing in on the person of God. And he's using that to contrast their idea of God with the one true God, because Paul is headed towards their accountability to Him. And he's headed towards bringing back the very doctrines that these men mocked Him about, namely the resurrection. He's going to come right back to it. But he knew he had some ground to cover in between. And he knew he needed to contrast their idea of God, their false ideas, with the truth. And salvation is not just one saying a prayer. As Greg mentioned last week, it's not just a ticket to heaven or some event such as walking an aisle or some emotional experience. Salvation is not someone just wanting a better life with better circumstances. Instead, salvation is someone submitting themselves to God. And I know when someone comes to Christ, they don't understand all that. But listen, when someone comes to Christ, they are going from worshiping idols to worshiping the one true God. They may not understand all that, But when someone gets to the point where they cry out for salvation and mercy of the Lord, they are tired of worshiping what they want to worship. And they are ready to follow the one true God and receive His salvation. And Paul knew this. In closing, back to my friend Muhammad, who I worked with several years ago. When I first met him, I'd only been a believer for a couple of years. And so I certainly didn't know hardly anything. I definitely didn't know what we're talking about this morning. But that didn't matter. I got to know Muhammad, and then we went out to lunch. I think we went to Burger King. First time we went to lunch together, went to Burger King. And we're eating, you know, and I said, you know, Muhammad, where are you from a little more? Tell me some more about your family and your mom. And, you know, of course, things were a mess in Somalia, and he was talking about that. And he had immigrated from Somalia to Italy, from Italy to Canada, from Canada to the U.S. And I said, Muhammad, you know, what's your religion? You know, what do you believe? Of course, he's a Muslim. And he told me that. I said, okay. And he says, what are you? I was about 23 at the time. I said, I'm a Christian, but I've only been one for 2 years. Well, that got his attention. Because, you know, he had been to Italy and everything. And, you know, you're born a Christian just like you're born a Muslim. It's your religious label. He says, what were you before you were a Christian? I said, I was a sinner. And that started a lot of conversations that we had over the next 3 or 4 years. And he ended up working for me. I was his manager for a couple of years. And every now and then we would talk about these things. And he had some personal struggles and some real difficulties there. It worked for a while. And one Saturday, I was at home. And he was at the office working on some project. And he called me. And he was in tears. And he wanted to talk about salvation. Now that is the power of the gospel. That's not me. That's not me knowing what to say at the right time, following some devised plan, anything. That's the Lord using a weak, sinful, frail person like me. The Lord wants to use you that way. And He will. And He is. I talked to a lot of you. I know He is. But at Christmas time especially, there will be a lot of you traveling. And you're going to see family members you see once a year. You're going to see friends. People are coming to your house. Maybe you have neighbors coming over bringing plates of cookies, or you're going to take cookies to them or whatever like that. And, you know, think about these things we're talking about. Think about some of these ideas. You know, maybe the Lord will use some of this for you to have a conversation. Just even if you start out just talking to them about what their ideas are about God. So you can use the Scriptures, just like Paul did, to expose them to what God is like. And the Lord will help you do that. And the Lord will always use us if we are willing. And again, it's not our intellect, it's not our ability, it's not knowing exactly what to say and when to say it, it's putting yourself at the disposal of the Lord. Be concerned for people who do not know the one true God, who instead are worshiping their own ideas and their own gods. And may the Lord help us do that over the next few weeks. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we're so thankful for the ministry of Paul. And we know, Lord, that he was weak. We've seen him talk about it in 1 Corinthians. He wasn't a great speaker. He wasn't much to look at. He was mocked and persecuted. But Lord, he was so zealous for your glory. And so concerned for people who did not give you glory because they were separated by their sin. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be filled with the knowledge of who you are. And to think in categories of what you were like. And to be concerned about people not knowing you. People giving glory to other things and other ideas. And to their own pride and their own wrong ideas about you or their own things they manufacture to make themselves feel comfortable. And Lord, we ask that you'll forgive us when we question your person, when your sovereign acts do not agree with what we would do. Help us never to question that. Lord, help us instead to run to you as your children and to hide under the shelter of your wings and your protection and love. Lord, because we know that although you are an almighty God, you're also a God of infinite love, and you do not desire the death of the wicked. And help us, Lord, to have that same desire. And we pray, Lord, for those who may be traveling or seeing folks during the holidays they don't normally see. Lord, use them as salt and light. And Lord, help them to be able to show your kindness and your love and your character. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.